Good morning. All right, so if you were here last week, you have been made aware of where we are in our study. We are continuing in the book of Romans as we have began our introduction last week. Last week, we had started with some of the basic questions for the context, if you will, for understanding when we approach a new letter or a new book in Scripture, some of the important questions that we want to try to answer, such as the just simple who, what, where, when, why, how, those type of questions to get just a general overview of the book. But last week we did not have time, and it was intentional that we left out the who. Last week we did cover the when Paul had wrote the book. If you had your notes from last week, I don't want to take up too much time because although we are only covering one verse this morning, there's a lot to cover. So I won't cover too much of the previous context from last week, but you have hopefully in your notes from last week some of the previous context of the when, the where, the what, and why of this letter to the church at Rome. And so, as we had mentioned previously, and I will still stand by that statement, I still will agree that this is the greatest letter ever written. But it has to be. It has to be one of the greatest letters ever written. And as we continue to unfold these glorious truths that the Apostle Paul has written, you will hopefully stand on the side of agreement with me as you see some of how the apostle handles not only the gospel itself, but how he answers questions, how he handles objections, and how he masterfully brings out the truth of God's word, not only in his own unique abilities, but also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's truly an amazing letter. And so this week, as we said, I want to just focus on Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And what we'll see there is we'll hopefully finally answer the final part of our context, which is the who. And so in doing so, I've provided in your outline just a few ways to answer the who. Paul identifies himself in the context as who he is, which is Paul. He identifies his master. He also identifies his office that he's called to. And lastly, he identifies his purpose. And so with that as our overarching outline, that is where I intend, with the help of the Spirit this morning, to draw our focus. Also, in your outline, I left those kind of overview or overarching, hopefully maybe helpful aspects of the book of Romans to use as maybe a reference. There's so many out there that is used as a breakdown of how you can break down the books of Romans in separate kind of themes. One very simple one that you can easily remember is chapters 1 through 11. It's all basically doctrine. Paul preaching doctrine, the truths of the gospel, the truths of the indicatives, right? These are truth statements. Then from chapters 12 through 16, this is all the application of those truths. You'll notice in chapter 12, verse 1, there's a therefore statement, which is interesting. After all of everything he's written, if you were to unscroll this letter that Paul had wrote to the church at Rome, which would probably be a really long scroll, or many pieces of papyri, or however he wrote this letter, you would finally get to the therefore, after all of this that he has written, which is the application of all that he has said. So those are maybe another very simple, basic way to break down the book of Romans. But anyways, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And as you have your Bibles, let's please stand on our feet, feet's plural, if there's more than one people's here. People's plural. And let's read from the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, sufficient word of the true and the living God. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. May God bless the reading and preaching of His word. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time together as You have drawn us as Your people to hear the proclamation of the word. We thank You, Father, that it's not me that You have drawn individuals to, but it's the Word. It's the proclamation of the Word. It's the power of the Word that's being proclaimed, that has drawn Your people together. So, Father, we ask through the help of Your Spirit that Your Word would indeed accomplish the task that You would have it do. As my brother has prayed, that for Your people, it would cause greater conformity into Christ's likeness, that it would cause sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. It would cause conviction where conviction is needed. And for those who may not know Christ, know the gospel by saving faith. Father, by Your grace and by Your mercy, today as they hear the gospel proclamation, would You draw them through the work of Your Spirit? Would You crush their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, that they may be made new, made alive together in Christ. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time. We ask this for the good of Your people, for the glory of Your name's sake. Let us make much of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. So as we continue our context in the book of Romans, let's try to finish up the introduction by answering the who. We see this quite clearly here in verse 1. Paul, the apostle himself, is the author, the one who is addressed in the very first verse, the very first word of Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And so let's consider the man. Consider the Apostle Paul. Before we consider Paul himself, consider who Paul was. Saul of Tarsus, if we know Scripture. We consider his early life. We consider his early upbringing and his education, his training. Saul was born, he grew up, and by most accounts, he grew up in the city, or he was educated, I should say, in the city of Tarsus. If you look in the map, or in your maps, this area is located in Galatia. It's located in what is modern-day Turkey. And what is known about Tarsus, what many would say is it's one of the three main cities of Greek culture. These cities that were Hellenized, right? They were basically taken over by the Greek culture. It was Athens was one in Greece, Alexandria in northern Africa, and Tarsus. These three were known as three of the top areas for societal and educational advantages in the regions. And this is where Saul of Tarsus had grown up. And so he had grown up with all of these advantages of Greek culture. So he did not lack in any of these privileges of education, nor did he lack any of the privileges of being born as a Roman citizen. What we know for sure about this man is he was born of Jewish parents. His parents were devout Jews. And what we know that he would say later on in his life about himself is he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, we know these facts about the Apostle Paul. Another interesting aspect of Saul is he did not lack in his natural abilities as a man to understand and to learn and to take in knowledge. Paul was a learned man. Paul had this natural ability to learn. He knew the Greek poets. He knew the Greek philosophers. And Paul could quote them, or Saul, however, still Saul, I guess. He could quote them well. We see this in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, verse 28. He says, in reference to that statue of the unknown God, when he's trying to proclaim to them who the unknown God truly is, it's the true and the living God. He even says in verse 28, even as some of your own poets have said, right? So he's even quoting some of their own poets back to them. And so Paul knew, Paul had knowledge. Paul was a learned man. And even more so, we see this knowledge taking hold as he became an expert in the law of God. He excelled by all accounts in his early years as he was sent to Jerusalem to be trained under Gamaliel. And we see this in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul was a brilliant man. Saul of Tarsus was a brilliant man, no doubt. In his book, this is another one of those resources I would highly recommend, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just be careful if you do buy this. There's 15 of these books. So be prepared to make some space on your shelf. He goes through each chapter of the book of Romans. And one interesting note is he spends, I think, 4 or 5 chapters on Paul. So there's a lot to be said about understanding who the Apostle Paul is. Anyways, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones says in his comment in this section, we find that he was a man who was endowed with unusual and exceptional natural ability. There's no question about that. It is something that comes out everywhere in all of his epistles. We are told about him in the book of Acts. This man undoubtedly was one of the great brains, not only in the church, but also in the world. Now remember, when Dr. Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote this book, was in the early, probably 60s or 70s. So the reference here, you might, you'll see what I mean here. But he says, that is something that is acknowledged by people who are not Christians at all. He says, I remember that towards the end of the Second World War, a series of lectures was given here in London on the masterminds of the ages. It was a secular society that arranged them, but in the list of the men dealt with came this man, the Apostle Paul, because they had to recognize and to admit that he was one of the masterminds of the ages. So even the secular people recognized the Apostle Paul as a mastermind of the ages. He goes on to say, and that is something that comes out very clearly in everything he does. You cannot help noticing his tremendous reasoning power, his logic, his arguments, the way in which he marshals his evidence and his facts, and the way he presents them. He was then a most amazing man if you look at him only from a natural standpoint and consider the unusual ability which he had. This is something else that we see, I think, revealed often and demonstrated in Paul's letters. As he writes and answers these imagined objectors, these imagined objections from people before they're even asked. He does this often, even in this book of Romans. So I'm going to go ahead and steal from further sermons, but I'll give you a couple of examples. First example we see is in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Look at what he says there. Since you're already in the book of Romans, just go ahead and flip a few pages over and look at what he says in this section. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they that were entrusted with the oracles of God, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Look at him. He's already, he's asking questions that they're not even asking yet, and he's answering their objections before they even have the objection. So look at the reasoning, the logic, the arguments, the ability that he has to do this before these even come up. So the Apostle Paul has this gift, this natural gift, which is quite amazing. He says in verse 4, "Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are justified. But if your unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, are we slanderously reported, as some would claim that we say? Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all." Again, Paul he's hitting every objection from every angle before they can even answer it or ask it. So we see this type of reasoning and logic and the natural ability that Paul has, and certainly with the help of the Holy Spirit. Another one of my favorite places that Paul demonstrates this is in further on in the book of Romans. If you just turn a few chapters, Romans chapter 9. As we know, this is one of those chapters, you've heard us probably say it before, the chapter that most people wish was not in the Bible. Romans chapter 9. He does this, again, quite masterfully here in this book as well. If you look at Romans 9, chapter 6, he's heading off the preemptive objection that some of the Jewish audience would no doubt have when reading this letter. And look at how he starts. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." He goes on to explain who the true descendants of Abraham are. He goes down to verse 14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." And again, if answering any of those previous presumed objections were not enough, look at, hit the wrong button. Look at 19 through 20. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And just to put a little stamp on these imagined objections, so that no one can say anything back, look at his response. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?" Again, over and over, Paul masterfully handles the Old Testament scriptures, the revelation of Christ Jesus, the application of the gospel, all of it to rightly apply it to any and all who would come across this letter. This is some of that natural ability that we see from Paul. And look at how God had prepared this man, even from a young age, from where he was born, how he was trained, and from how he was prepared for this purpose. So what we see from his early life of the apostle is that there was some groundwork being laid that would be used to great effect later on in the life and ministry of this man, before Paul knew anything of Christ Jesus, before he knew anything of this movement of the Christians, before any of that, the foundations of the ministry of Paul would be used or would and are being laid and solidified without him being aware of what the sovereign providential hand of the Lord was doing. And we'll see this more and more as we go through this book. Dr. Stephen Lawson has said many times in the past that God always has his man prepared. When one man is being taken off the scene, he has his next man raised up and ready. And we see a great example of this, that he was raising up and preparing the Apostle Paul for the work of ministry. One of the other interesting things that I mentioned from that expository outlines and observations, that book that I mentioned where we got those breakdowns of the overview of Romans from Rob Ventura. He says, one of the interesting, this was kind of in passing, and you know, I didn't dig too far deep into it, but again, it just shows sort of the depth and just shows so much that's contained in Scripture. He made this little comparison of Paul and Saul. Like Saul from the Old Testament, right? Who started out good, right? Being blessed by God, but ended up badly. Then we see Saul in the New Testament, who started out pretty bad, but ended up being used mightily of God. That's kind of interesting, that just one of those little footnotes that he puts in his commentary. I'm like, huh, that's kind of interesting to see this. Just a little comparison. Anyways, so we see who the context is. It's the Apostle Paul. But next we see his master. We see who his master is. So we see Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. What's interesting to point out here is that out of all the terms or of all the titles that Paul could have used to identify himself here, this is the term that he chose to use. He didn't identify himself as Paul the Apostle. He didn't choose the term, hey, I'm Paul the preacher at Corinth, Paul the friend of Peter. He chose this term specifically, and I'll revisit this here again in a second, but keep a note of that, a slave of Christ. Now, some modern translations render that term here as servant, and that's why typically I'll use either the NASB or the Legacy Standard that renders all of these words for the Greek word doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. That's literally the word. It's not servant, because servant brings this idea of someone who serves either willingly, who can come and go as they please. It brings sort of this idea that, you know, someone who serves in a job and they go home at the end of the day. Not with doulos, not with slave. This term slave brings with it some weight. It has some meaning behind it. Some others may have the term bondservant. That may be a little bit closer. It's someone who's bonded as a servant, bonded to another as a servant. But still, it does not get to the heart of the term. The original Greek word, as we said, is doulos. And we can't escape that term. It means what it means. It means to be in complete submission, in subjection or subservancy to one's master. And now I realize in our culture, that word has some baggage. That word it's taboo. That brings all sorts of ideas. It brings all sorts of meanings with it. You've probably heard it said before that we are in a war on words. War on meanings of words, definitions of words themselves. And unfortunately, this is one of those terms that has been hijacked and has been taken away so that we cannot use it or define it properly. But I'm not here to try to undo that war on words. All I'm trying to do is let Scripture speak for itself. As Spurgeon has said, I'll just let the lion out of its cage. I'll let Scripture defend itself. I'll let the apostle define his term for himself. And this is the term he used, doulos, a slave of Christ. And from God's word, this is the word he uses. And if this word is still offensive to you, then I would submit that your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the Word of God. Your problem is with the sufficiency and the authority of God's Word. Your problem is not with the authority of the world. The world cannot redefine God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word. They cannot hijack His Word and redefine it any way they choose to see fit. This is the word Paul uses, a slave of Christ. And so let's bring some further clarification to this term as modern translations render it as servant, someone who serves with the idea of coming and going. And hear me. I know last time I said hear me, I went on a little tangent. I don't plan on doing that this time, but I do want you to hear me. Jesus does not need you to serve him as someone who comes and cleans, sweeps up the floor, takes out the trash, serves one day here and then goes home and serves the world. He goes back to the regular life. The thrice holy God did not send his own son to pay the penalty for your sin with the precious blood of the God-man in order for you to be partly subject to him and partly subject to the world. Scripture tells us that a house divided cannot stand. It cannot serve two masters. Either you're enslaved to the world and sin, or you're enslaved to Christ. There is no in between. And so one of these issues that has caused so much confusion on this topic, and that we have decried from this pulpit many times, is this false idea that you can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. It's the idea of anti-lordship salvation. That you can have Jesus to save you from all of your sins, and then one day when you're ready, finally when you're ready, you will make him Lord as well. Now, if that's what you've heard, or if that's what you believe, even at this moment, again, allow me to speak to you as a pastor with love, with compassion, with care. Let me correct this error. If Jesus has set you free from slavery to sin, if he has ransomed you from the slave market of sin, he is right now, by right of purchase, by right of ownership, he is right now both Savior and Lord. He's not one or the other. If he has died for you as your sin substitute, if he has taken the full wrath that you deserve, if he has set you free from the bondage of sin and set you free to the bondage of righteousness' sake, you are his and he is yours. There is no middle ground. As we said, you are either in bondage to sin or you are in bondage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul has already used this term and reminded the church in Corinth of this truth. Prior to authoring this letter, as we've said, in our context up to writing this letter to the church in Rome, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he tells them, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with the price. Therefore glorify God with your body." Who has the ownership rights to you? Paul would say it's not you. You've been bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of the Lamb. So we are either bought with the blood of the Lamb, or we are still in bondage in the slave market of sin. other scriptures that tell us this very same truth of our slavery to sin. We see in John 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now think of this. There are some who had believed, and again, we don't have time to go through whether it was true believing faith or believed him by faith, or if, again, we don't have time to go through this, but listen to what he says here. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Listen to the response, verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, if we give them the benefit of the doubt, specifically, these individual Jews may not have been enslaved. I mean, they were still, I guess, enslaved under Roman rule. So I don't know how they're saying this. Anyways, it's interesting that they don't see their own spiritual slavery, for one, and the fact that, again, we don't have time to go into it. But Jesus answered him in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." Again, slave of sin or slave of righteousness. Paul tells us this very same thing in Romans 6, all of chapter 6 that I don't have time to go through, but you can read this very same thing for yourself. He talks about being set free from sin and being free to righteousness' sake. I mean, I'll just read the last kind of part, verse 22. Really, just read all of chapter 6. We'll get to it eventually, probably another 5 years from now, but we'll get to it. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and what? Enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no middle ground here. That's why Paul knows who he is in Christ. He's a slave of Christ. More examples, Romans 8, 1 through 7. We've talked about this many times. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. All of these are examples of what it means to be enslaved to sin. The point being, there is no middle ground here. As we said, it's interesting to point out that all of the terms that he used, this is how he identifies himself. Paul, a slave of Christ. Of all the things that he wants these Christians in Rome to know, this is the most important thing from the very outset of this letter, that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. In his mind, no matter what they have heard, or no matter what they know, or what comes to mind about him, this is what he wants them to know and remember about himself. Paul understood what it meant to be enslaved by the Lord Jesus. He was enthralled. He was captivated. He was bound. He was focused on him and him alone. He became the most precious thing to Paul above all else. He tells us this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was captivated by Christ. He was everything to him, for he was his master and Lord. The apostle understood that he had been set free from slavery to sin, and as we touched on in Romans 6, and what it meant to be set free to slavery to Christ and to Christ's righteousness, To the Apostle Paul, Christ was all in all. He had nothing, and there was nothing apart from him. And that is the truth of the gospel, is that we are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of Christ Jesus. The question this morning that we need to ask ourselves, what is it that you would say that you are enslaved to? And before you answer this question, before you do some self-examination here, I know we must do this self-examination, but I want you to know that there is no middle ground here. I've said this many times, and I'll say it many more times. There is no fence riding when it comes to this reality. It's sin or Christ. Who or what is it that you're enslaved to? Let me ask it this way. Who or what is it that when it calls, causes us to drop everything to give our immediate obedience and allegiance to? Is it our jobs? Our hobbies? Our families? Our friends? What is it? Who is it? Another way to ask, what is it, or who is it, if it was taken away, would cause me to be upset or to be angry? So the question is, could that thing be what we are enslaved to? Another real question to ask is being called a slave of Christ, does that statement cause you any measure of concern? Does when that hits you in the ear and bounce around in your mind, does it for a moment, when thinking of yourself as a slave of Christ, does it cause a pause in your brain to think of yourself that way? If it does, then let me submit two things to you. Maybe it's something simple of, maybe just your understanding of the word slave has been so tainted by the world that it needs to be redeemed rightly by the word of the Lord, rightly defined and understood as Scripture has called it. Scripture such as this, as the Apostle Paul calls it or defines it. Maybe it's that simple. Or maybe it's possible that you do not know the one who has taken your burden, your sin, and your transgressions upon himself. Maybe it's because this one that you don't know by saving faith, this slave master, as it were, Christ Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The master who redeems you from the slave market of sin, when you come in true faith, you will find him to be a loving master and a caring Lord. Maybe it's because you don't know him. These are questions that we must deal with and ask ourselves. If that word slave causes us trouble. Continuing on in verse 1, we see that next phrase, called as an apostle. So to define, first we want to define what an apostle is. Apostolos, the Greek term. Really, by definition, it's a delegate. It's someone who's commissioned, a commissioner of the gospel of Christ, one who is sent, a messenger sent with miraculous powers. one who has seen the risen Lord. I think that last part of the definition limits the office of apostle to 12. Keep that in mind for a moment, because we'll come back to that. But by definition, it has limited this specific office to the 12. But we see here that Paul called as an apostle. In the Greek, it really just says called apostle. It's what that term, it's one word, called apostle. And what we see is Paul's calling was not for men. It wasn't given by men or granted by men. His calling was from the risen Christ Jesus. And we read this in Acts chapter 9, specifically in verses 1 through 19. You don't have to turn there, but if you have your Bibles, you can certainly follow along. I'll read from that section, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened." Paul's apostleship was not from men. He wasn't a false prophet. The definition of apostle was one who had seen the risen Lord. And so Paul met that qualification here in Acts chapter 9. And think about it. I mean, this man Saul, at the time, who was on his own mission to carry out persecution and threats against Jesus and his church, was forced off his horse. Not only was he forced off his horse against his free will, and by grace alone was saved from slavery of sin to slavery to Christ. Now, I don't claim to be the smartest person, at least not today, but I don't claim to be the smartest person, but how do the free willers, how do the open theists make sense of passages such as this? Some would say Saul at this time could have said no. Nope, I'm not going to do that. And thereby frustrating the plans and purposes of God. Thereby nullifying everything we read here. Nullifying the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd. All of that could have been nullified by Paul's free will choice. Because remember, we must freely choose to accept and invite and decide. But that's not what we see here happen in Acts chapter 9. The Lord of glory knocked Paul off his high horse and by his irresistible grace saved him without his choosing. This was an enemy of Christ, set against him and his people, still set on this mission to arrest and murder them wherever he found them. This was Saul of Tarsus, who was known as the Pharisee of Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin, an expert in the Jewish law, the one who sent, whose sole mission was to extinguish that spark that started the Jewish and Gentile people to follow the man they claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. Look at what we see in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 54, continuing in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is the stoning of Stephen. This is where we see Paul. They hand him their robes. He says, when they had driven him out of the city, verse 58, they began stoning him. This is Stephen. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Saul was in hearty agreement and putting him to death. And then on that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so we see this was this same man who was certainly not on the fence, like, maybe. Paul, without deciding, without inviting, Christ Jesus, the Lord, knocked him off his high horse and saved this man immediately. This is the power of the gospel. This is the irresistible grace of God. This is the sovereign choice of God. When he chose to set his love upon him, there was no place to run. There was no place to hide. Paul was found out, and Paul was saved to the uttermost. And hear me, dear Christian, if you have heard the gospel and if you have been given the gift of regeneration, the gift of faith, if you too have repented and trusted in Christ as both Savior and Lord, it is this same irresistible grace that has found you out too. Amen? Amen. One of the shows I listen to is James White's podcast, and every once in a while they'll do a Radio Free Geneva, which is a response to critiques against Reformed theology and Calvinism. And so they play this intro it's a mighty fortress, which is set to rock music, and it's pretty cool. But anyway, in there they have these little snippets of people who make just the most ridiculous statements. And one of those statements that they play in there, I don't know who says it, or I give him credit and I call him out by name, but he says, not even Jesus can override your unbelief. Stephen Furtick. I can't call him a pastor, but Stephen Furtick makes that claim. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Tell that to Apostle Paul. How dare we say that not even Jesus can override your unbelief? So not only was Jesus did Jesus save Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, We also see Paul having to defend his calling as the apostle. We see this many times throughout his ministry. Galatians 1:1. He says, Paul, an apostle. And then we see this in parentheses. Not sent from men through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. If you jump down to verses 11 through 12, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul had to defend, because many believed that Paul was not a true apostle, because his salvation, seeing the Lord was far after Pentecost. It was far after the Lord had ascended. And so Paul had to defend his apostleship many times. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that whole chapter, verses 1 through 27. We also see that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 33. But again, I can't help but point out this amazing grace of God to transform this man, Saul the enemy, into Paul the apostle. Saul the persecutor into Paul the preacher. It's only by the grace and the providence of God. And so, as I said, to revisit this term, apostle, by definition, there is no modern-day apostle. I know there's this new resurgence, there's this new push to have modern-day apostles. When you see these people on TV and when you see these people calling themselves apostles, we need to call them for what they are. They're charlatans. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Unless these people have seen the risen Christ Jesus, they are not apostles. Call them out. Call them what they are. They are anathema. They are a curse. They're false teachers. So if anyone you know, anyone you care about, says they know a modern day apostle, dear brother and sister, warn them to stay away from these false teachers. Lastly, we want to see his purpose. Having been set apart for the gospel of God. In the expository outlines and observations that we'll reference, I'm sure, many times, Rob Ventura, he cites a comment from James R. Edwards that I found pretty interesting. He says, the Greek word for set apart, separated, is the normal Greek word rendering for the Hebrew word Pharisee, which is interesting, which probably means to separate. So if Paul is indulging in a wordplay, he seems to indicate that he now is a different kind of Pharisee from what he had been. Previously, he had been a Pharisee separated from the Gentiles. Now he is separated for them. So we see his purpose, having been set apart for the gospel of God. Paul once again calls himself, or called him, Paul once before, we see, called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, which meant to be set apart, fully realized that what he had been set apart from before was not what he was being set apart from now. Paul was being set apart for a very specific purpose. And that purpose here is laid out right before us and right before his audience. It was the gospel of God. This is the first time we see in this epistle the term gospel used. And it's not going to be the last time. This term gospel will be used over and over in this letter. And he will go on in great detail to explain the gospel of God. But what he does make clear, though, is whatever plans that he once had, Paul now realizes without any doubts that he had been marked out, that he had been appointed to, that he had been set apart for this purpose, to proclaim the gospel of God. As we said before, as he is a slave of Christ, he is constrained, he is compelled. His goal in life, his mission in life is the gospel. Everything up until this point, everything he realizes and recognizes has come to this, to proclaim the glorious gospel of God. And so a natural question to ask, and a way to help bring some clarity to what we said last week and to what we have said so far this week, is what is the gospel of God? For those who have been here for our Wednesday night studies, this may not be that new of information for you. And I hope that it never gets old hearing the gospel. But let me tell you, dear friends, that today there is good news. Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the perfect righteous standard of the holy God. That we are all sinners. And we're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners by nature, from birth. We cannot help but sin. We're not born neutral. There's no prevenient grace that God gives us that makes us somewhat neutral, then allows us to accept by our free will choice his grace along the way to save us. Ephesians tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead. We have no hope. It is only by the work of the Spirit that we are made alive. And this is what Paul tells us, that we are sinners that need salvation. That if God were to call us to stand before him, even at this moment, to give an account for our sins, for our crimes against him, we would have no defense. We would stand accused. And because God is righteous, because God is just and holy, he would give us what we have rightly deserved for our sins, which is eternal, righteous, and perfect wrath in hell. But God, being rich in mercy, with which he has demonstrated his love towards us, God chose a people for himself from before the foundation of the world, that he would set his love upon them. And in just the right time, God sent his Son, born in the flesh, the God-man who humbled himself by taking on human flesh, setting aside the prerogatives, all of his rights as the fully God and yet fully man. Taking on human flesh, living a perfect sinless life, fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of the law. All the laws that we have broke, not only in word, not only in deed, but because of our sin nature, we have broke them all. Christ fulfilled perfectly all of them. Christ lived a life that we could not live. And again, we say this all the time, but consider that thought. We could not have ever fulfilled any of the righteous requirements of the law. Even by being born, we have already broken the law of God. By nature, we are children of wrath. And we deserve God's wrath. But God is rich in mercy. And Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in dying in the place of his people, in that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. And that all who hear this general call, the gospel proclamation that goes out to all of the world, to all that has ears to hear, this general call of the gospel, and that by the supernatural work of the Spirit, those who respond in faith and repentance, God will save his people in his perfect timing. That is the glorious gospel. That is what happens when the general call of the gospel goes out. It's the effectual call through the work of the Spirit that changes the hearts of His elect people. That is why we can go into every part of the world. That is why missionaries could go to every tribe and nation and tongue and know that if they proclaim the gospel, God would save people in that place. Not because they could proclaim, hey, if you invite Jesus into your heart, maybe He'll save you. No, repent and believe the gospel, because God has an elect people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and one day He will save all of His elect people. That is how they went, and that is why they went, trusting fully in the righteous requirement fulfilled in Christ that He will save His elect people. That is the glorious gospel. As we said, the gospel is indeed a command that we are to repent. That is how the apostles proclaimed the gospel everywhere they went, that God commands everywhere, men everywhere, to repent and believe the gospel. Likewise, we should do the same. Thankfully, He does not give us these glasses that we put on that shows us who the elect people are, that we only proclaim to them and to them. He doesn't call us to only proclaim to His chosen people. He calls us to proclaim to all people. And we trust Him to save His people in His perfect timing. And God will do so to His own glory. He calls us to be faithful in that proclamation. So as we said last week, we proclaim the gospel promiscuously. That's what the reformers, that's what the Puritans, that's what they said. We proclaim it as much as we can. We proclaim it as often as we can. We proclaim it everywhere we can. And that was the word they used, promiscuously. Everywhere we go, trusting that as God's elect people hear the words of life, God will draw His people to Himself through the precious blood of the Lamb. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and they will come." Lastly, I do want to say that although you may not have been a great persecutor like the Apostle Paul or Saul, we'll call him Paul from now on, you may not have held the coats of those who were murdered, who martyred Christians, I do want to point out to you that God is and has called you, if indeed He has called you as a believer in Christ, to serve the Sovereign One, the Lord of glory, to use the gifts He has given you to the glory of His name and to the glory of His church. You may ask yourself, what are those gifts? What is He preparing you for? Seek His will, and you will find out. Seek His will. Let's find out together. We're in a great position to find out what those gifts actually are. As a church plant, guess what? We will endeavor. I promise we will find out what your gifts are, especially coming up soon. We'll see if your gift is lifting heavy things or setting up chairs or tearing down chairs, whatever it is, we will find out. But regardless, see what the Lord will do. Look at what the Lord has done through the Apostle Paul. And look what the Lord has done by His amazing grace, the amazing gospel that God has demonstrated not only in the life of Paul, but look at what He has done in your life, if indeed you are called as one of His people. Let us likewise trust Him as both Savior and Lord. Let us set our lives upon Him as our Lord and Master. Live lives that are set apart, not as slaves to sin, but as slaves to Christ. as he sets us apart for the gospel of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious, glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for even short verses such as we have read in your word today from the Apostle Paul, and yet what truth and what depth, what knowledge we can glean from such simple words. To understand that we have been set free from our slavery to sin, and yet you have drawn us together as slaves of righteousness, that we no longer desire the things of the world that once drew our hearts, our affections, but as people who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, our hearts and our affections are now directed towards righteousness, the things that are pleasing towards you. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to grow us and help us to desire those things. Let us not have one foot in the world and one foot in you. You tell us that if our foot or our hand or our eye causes us to sin, let us understand the seriousness of sin. Let us understand the seriousness of what our sin costs the High King of Heaven. Father, help us as we continue to go through this wonderful letter to the Church of Rome that we see and continue to see the glorious gospel. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you have gifted him so mightily, not only in the way that you have chosen to save him as an example, that you knocked him off his high horse and immediately, by your irresistible grace, saved him, but also gifting him in the way that he has the ability to write and to communicate. So, Father, we ask that you would help us likewise to learn from your word, from your inspired word. We ask this for the good of your people and for the glory of Christ Jesus' name and for the glory of your name, O Father. We pray all of this, and all of God's people said, Amen.